I'm just going to pray real quick here. Father, to you our hearts are open. Nothing here is hidden. You are our one desire. I just can't get over that song and that prayer. And I just pray that for myself today. And I believe, God, I just sense my spirit, it's erupting inside me that the church is praying it in agreement today. To you, our hearts are open. Nothing here is hidden. You are our one desire. Father, just let it be so. Jesus, make it happen. In your name we pray. Amen. 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 Hey, good morning. It's great being here with you. It's an honor to get to be in just in your fellowship today. And I got to tell you real quick, Ron and Sonny have been huge heroes in my life and major influences on me. And through my dad for a long time, my dad told me stories for a long time. The stories got to me before my actual real relationship with them got to me. And then when that happened, it was like the stories didn't do the relationship's justice. I just always feel so loved and encouraged and enabled to make that prayer my prayer when I'm with those guys. And I felt that today, like just this morning, hearing some of the testimonies and sharing of what God's doing in your community. I mean, it is awesome. And it should encourage you. I mean, really, you know, and that's the secret, you know. The writer of Hebrews argues that's the secret. He says, take care, brothers and sisters, that there be among you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. What's the answer to that? Well, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today. And I just want to encourage you with that. I'm not in a position to evaluate, and don't pretend to be, but I already just all this incredible testimony of what God's doing in your community has just been flooding me, and that encourages me, and it should encourage you. I'm encouraged, too, that Ron and his family want to do this half marathon. Now, you probably think that I'm going to try to convince you to do it, too. Just relax. That's exactly what I'm going to try to do. It's walker friendly. My mom's doing it. She's got fibromyalgia in her feet. Okay, no, all right, I'll stop. She emailed me today. She said, I'm praying for you, buddy, as you go in to teach. And just want you to know, I'll go as long as my little feet will carry me. And I love that, you know. But what I want to speak to you about is a little bit different. And I'll let the Lord take care of all the running stuff. He's given me a word and it's been heavy on my heart in a positive way. And I'm excited to share it with you today. And I just want to warn everybody, last night's already experienced it. When I teach, spit often flies out of my mouth, and there's nothing I can do about that. So eager front row folks, just I don't know, just count it a blessing. I don't know. Jesus totally transformed my life. I'm one of those guys that's my thing. So if you I'll tell you just a little bit about my story. At Pasadena First Church of the Nazarene, way back in the day, they had a small little youth group big for some churches, but small for them. It was around 20 to 30 kids. And my dad dropped me off at that church facility one day and said I was going to Mexico. And I said, no, I'm not going to Mexico. And he said, yes, you are. And that day before, I had kicked in a door, punched out two windows, and he was traveling around for Fuller Seminary, didn't know what to do with me. My mom didn't know what to do with me. My sister was terrified of me because I was physically abusive in the home between the ages of 10 and 17 and did not know what I was going to do about that. And my Sunday participation was basically relegated to, yep, the car's leaving, get in the car. My dad didn't make me worship. He never forced me to do anything, but I always went and always sat and heard what I heard, and it didn't change my life or transform me. But when he dropped me off and I stepped in that van and I took that trip to Mexico, to Tecate, Mexico, 48 hours later, I had friends that I still have today. I mean, and that's really, I'm not trying to jump to the end here, but that That's the difference between a community of 12, which Jesus ran with, and then the community of 70 or 72 that he sent out. All right, so both communities are crucial and very important, but you're going to make relationship connections that are transformational in your life in the community of 12 that you cannot make in the community of 70. The time with the 70 or the 120, that's awesome time. That's good time, but it's uniquely different than the time with the 12. And so I just want to as I was praying this morning before I came in, I just felt that I needed to present that idea. At the heart of my life has been, for about 12 years now, has been a simple DNA. Love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, which I can't do on my own strength, right? I have to rely on the Spirit to be able to do that. And I absolutely believe you can do that. He will work that kind of love through you. And when he does, it will lead every time to love of your neighbor as yourself. You won't be able to avoid it. There's no other place for that love to run. And when you are loving your neighbor as yourself and you're engaging in community, something else will begin to build inside you. And it's that go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them all the things I've commanded you to do. You know, it's a mission, a purpose builds inside you. And that's a vision that Jesus has given to his church. Matthew 16 says the church is his. He says, I will build my church. I won't build John's church. I'll build my church. So who builds it? I, Jesus. Amen. Whose church is it? My church? Jesus' church. And the church that Jesus owns and builds, the gates of Hades can't prevail against it. That's what he says. I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Isn't that awesome? That's the vision he's got for the church. And that vision can't be messed with or touched. It's not an idea or it's not a poetic image. It's a statement of reality. When Jesus owns it and Jesus builds it, it's unstoppable. And so we're going to read in a little bit a passage about a group of people that got away from that vision. All right. And I want to before we do that, I want to kind of set something before you. This is an idea I've been wrestling with a little bit, and God's been encouraging me with this. But it's really been bringing me to my knees. And it sounds like wordplay, so I'll try to say it clearly. And if you don't understand me, just shout out, John, say it again, and I'll try to say it again. Do you have a dream of how you imagine your life to be? Or is the cry of your heart to see God's vision for his kingdom to unfold all around you? And for you to be a part of that. Is the cry of your heart a personal dream you've got that drives every choice you make? Or is the longing of your heart the vision and kingdom that God sets before you? I'm not going to argue that you can't have the dream and the vision, but I am going to argue that if either of those is number one, it will make the other one difficult. Maybe even impossible. That's a crazy statement to make. If you're not saying reign in me, reign in my heart, you know, that makes certain things in your life impossible. I was sharing last night that I don't build my life off of answers to questions that God gives me. I build my life on his promises. But see, that's Hebrews 11. If you haven't read Hebrews 11 in a long time, it's the big, long list of awesomeness. All these great people. And it was just about 3 months ago when I realized that really it's a list of weak, messed up people. I never really got that before. I mean, Moses is in that list. He was a murderer, you know, sold out his family, didn't know what to do, left home, married somebody from another land, doubted God, was a stutterer. God used him to totally lead a group of people to freedom. You know, Rahab is on that list. Samson made that list. I don't know how he made that list, man. God is consistent and faithful in my life to throw me to the wolves of my weakness. He does it every day. I never get a rest on my strengths. I never get a rest on my resume. That peace that Jesus talks about, the light burden, you know, in Matthew 11, that is not for me resting in my strengths. It's resting in Him. And where I am weak, He is strong every time. His strength is made perfect in weakness. That is what Paul's talking about when he says, I boast of my weakness. I guarantee you that was an awakening thing for him. When he was writing that, that was a major statement. He wasn't being facetious, and he wasn't saying something that was kind of, you know, off the wall a little bit to get him to think about it. I think he meant that literally. Try boasting in your weaknesses this week at work. Somebody comes up to you and asks you how you're doing. Talk to them about something you've done wrong or something you're struggling with in a way that gives God glory. And that will rock them. It's way different than you walking up to somebody and telling them what they need. Speaking from a position of bankruptcy gives you a chance to give God glory. Well, we're going to go to Isaiah 30 right now. And in Isaiah 30... I'm going to give you a minute to flip there if you've got a Bible. If you don't, we're going to be throwing some scriptures up on the screen too. If you're new to the whole looking at the Bible thing, Isaiah is about midway into the book. If you hit Psalms or Proverbs, Isaiah is near there. All right. If you're Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, hang a left, go way back, and you'll find a whole bunch of names you can't pronounce, and then you'll find Isaiah. And verse 19 in Isaiah is an awesome verse. It says, O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. We're going to read that three times. I'm going to read that again, okay? Ready? O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Okay, now you're going to read it with me. Ready? O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Now, you read that, and it sounds awesome, but there are three questions that fly in my face, all right? Who are these people, and why are they weeping? What is the cry about? There's that cry that, you know, is going to be answered. What's that cry about? Well, my son Elijah cries for food. It's different than when he cries for, I got a wet diaper, or I'm tired and fussy, or mama. That cry is the loudest cry. When my daughter Sydney cries, it's usually because she's angry and she's got all this energy. I've talked about my kids for a second. All right. My son is 10 months and my daughter Sydney, you'll see her around here. She's the too tall kid for a 2-year-old, blonde hair. We call her the blonde tornado. And she has so much going on inside her that when she just can't contain it anymore, sometimes she'll cry or she'll force laugh. You ever heard a kid do that? They like make themselves laugh. It's kind of creepy. I tell her, you're creeping me out, kid. And my best friend, my wife, she handles all that every day and somehow finds a way to fuel the fire of those kids' lives. And just, man, they're just becoming these beautiful children. But when they cry, there's a different kind of cry depending on what they want. And so what I want to know is what's the cry here in this passage? What do they want? And then last question is, who is this person hearing? Who's the one listening, you know, and responding to the cry? I'm not going to lie about it. I'm not going to misrepresent myself. I've been following Jesus for a little bit, and when he got a hold of me, it was at 17 years old. He miraculously healed me of my temper. A week passed, and my mom was like, all right, he's laying low. A month passed, and she was talking to my dad about it. 3 months passed, and I had a relationship with my sister again. And that means my sister named her son after me, which somebody needs to talk to her about that. But she was so ready to love me as Jesus would love me. I mean, my sister's an amazing woman. But God did that through my healing. He brought grace and peace and all the things that we're welcoming to the service today into my life. And it never stopped. So we were in Texas and I was teaching at the University of Texas Pan American, and I started a church, or God started a church in my home of college students. It was about one or two came the first week, and then three, and then one, his name was Javi, and I never forget, he grabbed my shoulders and he says, "John, God's going to blow this up. Something's going to happen." And 9 months later, there were 67 people in our house. Isn't that crazy? And I mean, they didn't come for an hour. It was like they'd show up at 5 and man, they'd have two pots of chili. It was one pot initially, then it became two pots. And until about 11 o'clock that night, we would just enjoy the presence of the Lord, study the Word, pray for each other, do whatever we needed to do. And I was playing basketball my first year in Texas, and I injured my knee. I tore the meniscus in my right knee, and I had two surgeons tell me that if I did not have surgery, I would never be able to run again, and I'd never be able to walk again without pain. Now, that was a problem because I had already paid money to go hike the John Muir Trail with Sonny Salisbury. and it was about a month after I injured my knee, and I was terrified. And I got on that hike. I just drove out there in faith. I drove from Texas in my truck out to California and got there and was waiting at one of the trailheads to kind of pick up with the group because I had to start 2 days late because I was handing final grades in. And one of the guys in that group, his name was Larry. He was 54 years old and way better shape than I was. And I just shared with him one day about how my knee was hurting. And we were 24 hours into the hike. That's right. We're about 24 hours in. And I said, "My knee is really killing me." And he said, "Well, I'm going to pray for your knee." And then he got a message on the satellite phone, that his dad had had a heart attack. And he had to leave the trip. And I got nervous about that because I just made this really good relationship connection with him and was excited about that. And so, man, God, just be strong where we're weak. So he came to me, Larry did, and he said, "I need to pray for you right now because I'm leaving." I said, "Okay, let's do this." So he prayed that God would heal my knee and allow me to finish this trip. Those are the exact words he prayed. God healed John's knee and allowed him to finish the trip. The next day, I had no pain. And every day I had no pain for that whole trip. And the day after the trip, I lost a pound a day on that trip. All right, 30 pounds in 30 days. I was in the best shape of my life. And the day after the trip, I woke up and I couldn't walk. Literally could not walk. And I remember that prayer, you know, that we had prayed that God would heal my knee so I could make it through that trip. Well, it was 4 years before my buddy Lyle prayed for me at Pete's Coffee Shop in Marina Del Rey, right near LAX. It was a year and a half ago. And he prayed for total healing of my knee. It began this way. I sat down and he said, "Huddle, I want you to complain about something, man, for once in your life." And I said, "I have nothing to complain about. I'm married to my soulmate. I love being a dad. We had 35 really bad kids hanging out in our youth program, you know, and it grew to 60 that semester. It just blew up. And I loved playing with them and being around them. And I said, "Man, I wish I could play basketball with them. But you know what? I love," and that's what he was looking for. He said, "Okay, that's it. That's what I'm praying for. Why can't you play basketball with them?" And I said, "Well, I've got this knee injury. And I put on like 45 pounds over the last 4 years, you know." He leaned over in Pete's Coffee Shop. He didn't pray a single mysterious word. He just prayed that God would heal my knee. And I don't have a lot of stories like this. So here's my crazy experience story. Ready? I felt like my body start to change. And I could hear my knee locking up, being repaired. It's like a transformer coming back together. And I had my eyes closed and he was praying and people were getting their coffee. And I thought, "Don't think about it. John, don't think about it or it'll go away." And then I thought about it and it didn't go away. Then he said, "Amen." And God put his thumb in my back and said, tell him what I did. And I said, "Yo, Lyle, God just healed my knee." He says, "So go play some basketball." So I did that night. I went to Westchester Park right near LAX. I played basketball for 3 hours. I was out of shape, sloppy, missing every shot, and I had a grin from ear to ear because I had no pain. And I was nervous. I won't lie. I was like, "Man, God, I, you healed my knee. I didn't say, I think you healed my knee. I kept trying to like say, you healed my knee, and really believing it. The next day, it was a new day to believe in faith that he had healed my knee. I did the Jillian Michaels workout DVD secretly. Didn't tell anybody about it. I lost 9 pounds. Then I did another workout thing, a 90-day workout. I lost 35 pounds. And every time God was just putting my body back together and healing me from all this years of lack of use, I just would be like, man, I could never be doing this if he hadn't healed my knee. And at the end of the 90-day workout, the guy that wrote it, he's 52, he says, now go out there and run a marathon or something. And I was like, you're crazy. No, I don't run. Run's what you do when you're a basketball player. Running's what you do when you did something wrong in practice. It's punishment. And then World Vision called me up a few months later and said, John, do you still have a heart for Africa? And I haven't told you this part of the story, but back when I was 10 years old and I first started punching out windows and kicking in doors, there was a man at a church named Nafat from Nairobi, Kenya, who used to sit down in the grass and talk to me. Everybody else in the church would kind of walk by me. And I get that. I mean, I'm not saying that in like some angry way. I don't mean that. I was nuts. But Nafat would stop and sit. And with his posture, his smile, everything, he communicated worth to me. And it made such a huge impression on me that 8 years later, I minored in African studies and took Swahili as my foreign language at the University of Illinois. And I thought I'd be moving to Nairobi and serving the people of Nairobi, you know. And 2 job offers later, I said no to both of them because I think they were my dream things, but they weren't God's vision. I'll get back to that in a second. And I came to a place where I thought, well, God, are you ever going to use this? And it was after miraculously healing my knee and getting my body ready. I had no idea what he was getting me ready for was this World Vision job. And he was. I mean, it is a miracle job in my life. It explodes all my weaknesses. I mean, it throws them right out there on the table. I said goodbye to 12 years of teaching, you know. And I was like, okay, I'm ready to lose my life again. I'll lose my life. I just, my hope's in you, Lord, and I hope you can carry me through this. Not that I doubt you, but I doubt myself. And he has been faithful through this whole process. That is a difficult unmaking for me, but it's infinitely rewarding. And I want to talk about that within the context of Isaiah 30. So here we go. I'm going to read from verse 1. Now I'm going to stop and we're going to get to the notes right now. And we're going to plow through these notes pretty quick. So if you feel like I'm going too fast, really there aren't that many blanks. So you can take them home with you, but they're not my notes, they're the Lord's. Chapter 30, verse 1, it says this, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me to take refuge, not me, but in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation. For the princes are his own, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. The oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev, through a land of distress and anguish, from where come lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camel's humps to a people who cannot profit them. Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated." Now, Rahab there means a sea serpent. So it's like a sea monster who's been exterminated. Now, verse 8, "Now go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions.'" Well, that's the people. That's them. Those are the people. And the reason they're weeping way further in verse 19 is because this whole master plan has failed them. They had this dream. See, they knew who God was. They respected him. They respected the tradition, you know, in the way, quote unquote, that they respected him. But come on, God's not going to save them. Egypt at that time in history was the kind of the stereotypical Egypt of the Discovery Channel, you know, very wise and mysterious and wealthy, building great things. And they were going to be able to help the people. So the people packed up, put the riches on donkeys, fled on down to that land. And the prophet says again and again and again that it'll be to their shame. Now, they had a dream. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be safe. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be secure. But they were not finding their safety or security in the Lord, but in their idea of reality. I want to read you a quote from a book that I used to teach by Cormac McCarthy. Cormac McCarthy is one of my favorite writers. He wrote the book, the Tommy Lee Jones film, No Country for Old Men, that won the Oscar. He wrote the book that movie's based on. He wrote another kind of famous book called The Road, and this is one of his less famous books. It's called All the Pretty Horses. It's about a 16-year-old cowboy who lives on like a 35,000-acre ranch in Texas, and mom sells the ranch to take the money to go be an actress in Hollywood. Crushes his dream. So he leaves home, heads to Mexico, because he's got this dream of working on a cattle ranch, and he doesn't need to own it. He could just be a hired hand, right? Living the romantic dream. That sounds good, actually. I mean, just get out of town, you know? Get on your horse, ride south. At one point, there's an image when they're riding south. He's riding south with his best friend, and they pick up a second guy. So it's a group of three, and it says that the stars seem to kind of gather among them like apples on a tree. It was like riding through a glowing orchard, theirs for the picking. That's the feeling they got from leaving home and going on this great adventure. And then there's this great description in the book of his dream. Now, it's kind of a more poetically imagined version of the dream, all right? But I want to read it to you. That night, he dreamt of horses in a field on a high plain, where the spring rains had brought up the grass and the wildflowers out of the ground. And the flowers ran all blue and yellow as far as the eye could see. And in the dream, he was among the horses running. And in the dream, he himself could run with the horses. And they coursed the young mares and fillies over the plain where the rich bay and the rich chestnut colors shone in the sun. And the young colts ran with their dams and trampled down the flowers and the haze of pollen that hung in the sun like powdered gold. And they ran, he and the horses, out along the high mesas, where the ground resounded under their running hooves. And they flowed and changed and ran, and their manes and rails blew off of them like spume. And there was nothing else at all in that high world. And they moved, all of them, in a resonance that was like a music among them. And they were none of them afraid, horse nor colt nor mare. And they ran in that resonance, which is the world itself, and which cannot be spoken, but only praised. Doesn't that sound beautiful?
Yes.
Do you know where he dreamed that? In prison. After he rode south from Texas into Mexico, found a ranch, fell in love with the hacendado's daughter. Hacendado's an awesome man, betrayed his trust, broke his relationship with the hacendado, destroyed the daughter's life. Of the two guys that were with him, one of them ended up dead. And the other guy, Rollins, his best buddy, was delusioned for life because of the adventure they were on. He gets locked into prison because of all the laws that they've broken, one law specifically, and yet that dream is still alive. Now, there's something admirable about that and kind of romantic, and then something that makes me want to just grab the kid and slap him. You ever had a dream drive you so powerfully that it's hurt the people around you? Think about that. Think of Bob Pierce. I mean, I love World Vision. Obviously, I'm a part of World Vision, but some of you know the sad story about Bob Pierce, the founder of World Vision. His family was broken as a result of his dedication. He used to say, let my heart break for the things that break the heart of God. That's a great prayer to pray. But that perspective and focus took him so far away from his family that they felt they didn't fall into the vision God had given him. God's will had become a dream that he had. And no longer was it a part of a vision God was unfolding, which of course means keeping the family whole and together. And I say that out of deep respect. I really do. Please, I'm not, it's a dangerous thing to share. books have been written about it. I'm not talking under anybody's clothes right now. But I don't want that for my life. I'm in ministry. I have an amazing family. And I think the tension comes when our vision becomes a dream that drives us rather than the vision God has for his kingdom. All right. So let's go back to Isaiah 30. So who are these folks? They're rebellious children. They make plans and they're not God's, and they make alliances that are not of his spirit. That means they build relationships for a different reason than of God's spirit. All right. I got to give you an example. So like if I seek you out because I know you could possibly run the 13.1 marathon, I got to get this guy. He's a runner. Well, I better make sure I'm being led by God's spirit, or I'm building an alliance that's led by an idea I have. It's not what God wants for us. His spirit is active. I don't believe everything in life happens for a reason, but I believe every time we cross paths with another person, especially a believer, it is for a reason. God has his hand in that. If you look at Saul being blinded on the road to Damascus, Jesus talks to him for like 20 seconds. That's it. It's a very short speech because he's got Ananias two towns over that he's about to raise up, and he's going to connect those guys together. That's what God does. He connects us in relationships. That's what happens in a life group. You walk into the life group, you think you arbitrarily, well, I'm kind of interested in this. You pick it up, you sign your name. Don't kid yourself. God has his hand in that. Even if there's conflict going on in some of the people's lives, God has his hand in you connecting with them. That's how he works. That's how he moves. And so these people, they're not interested in God's connections. They want to make their connection with Egypt. And the result is they pile sin on sin. Do you know what sin on sin is? Chaos. That's rejecting God and then piling more rejection of God on top of your foundation of rejection on God. Okay? That's piling sin on sin. And the result is no one's proud of them. And they're no help to anybody. They pass through a land of distress and anguish. And they hit rock bottom. How does the prophet Isaiah describe rock bottom? Verse 9. They become sons who refuse to listen. Think about that for a second. That's a description of being at rock bottom with God. You're a son who refuses to listen. And don't be like put off by the gender-specific language, because it's good that it says sons, because they did get favorable treatment in the ancient world. I mean, we can't escape that. And everybody is a son of the Lord. We're all equal. So if you become a son who doesn't listen, your father wants to instill his life in you, but you're rejecting that. And it begins with listening. We say in verse 10, speak to us pleasant words. Springsteen wrote it in a song like 30, 40 years ago called Jungle Land. The poets around here don't write nothing at all. They just stand back and let it all be. I'm not saying this. I'm not cutting anybody down to lift myself up. It's by God's grace that I'm teaching you it all. But I have sat where you've sat, and I've been in life group situations where people have taught things that are pleasant words. And that is not what your teachers and preachers and pastors and prophets are supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be bringing you the truth that God is calling them to draw your attention to. But when you reject God and build your own alliances and make your own plans, the result is, this is the most haunting one. Man, to me, you refuse to listen, you speak pleasant words, but then that first one in that list, you desire illusion. You desire illusion. And what's crazy about it is you may not even realize it's illusion that you desire. You might think, no, this is reality. Like John Grady in the book, All the Pretty Horses. He knows that kind of life is possible, that idyllic cowboy life. And he's chasing it, and it's become an illusion, man. It is not possible. This was in the 1940s going into the 1950s where they were fencing off Texas. The old way of doing things, like it or not, was fading away, and he didn't want to deal with that anymore. He didn't want to make his adjustments because he had a dream that was driving him. We get sick of following Jesus. Verse 11 says, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Well, he is our Holy One of Israel. And the result of following your own plan will be when somebody says, yo, man, how's your relationship with Jesus doing? You're going to be like, give me a break, man. Inside, that's how you're going to respond. This is like a problem. When's this conversation going to end? I just got to get back to work. That is how you'll react. You're a son who doesn't listen. You want illusion. You don't want friends that are speaking truth to you. and drawing you back to the Holy One of Israel. You trust in oppression. That's another symptom that can happen. You begin to trust in oppression. You feel safer when you're in a relationship of bondage. I'm so pumped to see that Dave Ramsey group stuff out there. I feel like people trust credit debt. That's trusting oppression in 21st century American culture. I feel more comfortable if I'm paying my payment than I do if I'm saving up for something and paying for it free and clear, you know. That's trusting in oppression, because that's what it is. To be in debt is to be in bondage. And I'm not, you know, I've been in debt. My wife and I have been in debt. We had a baby last fall without health insurance. And according to my debt snowball, it was going to take 3 years and 9 months for us to pay off that debt. And God did it in 11 months. You know, our health bills are free. And I cannot tell you how awesome that is, because we're out of debt. We're out of that bondage. But there are many other forms of bondage. Here's the reality. Look at verse 18. I love this verse so much. You're in this rock bottom position. The prophet says, basically, your iniquity is like a breach about to fall, bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant. The prophet is saying everything's about to explode around you and only rubble's going to remain. But here's the reality in verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. Read that again. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. The word Lord there is Yahweh. The prophet who wrote that word never spoke that name a day in his life. Literally. That was an unspeakable name. You were allowed to say Elohim or El Shaddai, but not Yahweh. In fact, if you were a scribe and you came to the name Elohim, you threw out your quill, got a brand new quill, and you wrote the name Elohim. If it happened 20 times in a chapter, you went through 20 quills in that chapter. You did that to honor the name. When you came across the name El Shaddai, you threw out the quill and the pen. I'm going to try this. Sublabial word switch one more time. When you came to the name El Shaddai, you threw out the quill and the ink. You got brand new quill, brand new ink, just to write that name. But when you came to the name Yahweh, which nobody pronounced, you left your study. You backpacked outside of the camp. And you stripped down naked and did the cleansing ritual. And then you hiked all the way back into camp. And you got a brand new quill and fresh ink just to write that name. 19 times in that chapter. Think about that. That's the awesomeness of that name. That's who loves you. The mighty I am. That's who's gracious. Therefore, the almighty I am longs to be gracious to you. And therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. So then we get to that beautiful verse 19. This is what happens when you long for him. When you reject being dream-driven and begin to come back to a vision that God has for his kingdom, that he includes you in, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Last fall, I was in my garage in the middle of that workout, 40 days in. I was a week and a half, 2 weeks away from my son Elijah being born. I didn't have health insurance. I didn't have any teaching to support ministry at that time. I was struggling, man. And I was doing my sit-up workout at like 1. Because I used to work out between midnight and 1 a.m. after my super pregnant wife and my daughter, the blonde tornado, finally went to sleep. And I was halfway into that, and God just like started just like putting these images in my mind. And I just remember I rolled over on this nasty carpet that's in our garage that I work out on, and I just started to cry. And I said, God, I have no idea how I'm going to provide for my family. I'm doing the best I can. And I had been. I had been applying to every teaching job on planet Earth, including some jobs at some churches, at some universities that I don't think are legitimate institutions. That's all I'm going to say about it. I'm not exaggerating myself. I applied there too. And man, I had so much guilt. You talk to my wife, I just felt like such a failure for doing that. And I rolled over and I just said, Lord, I'm not trusting my resume anymore. I'm not trusting my experience. You're going to provide my daily bread for me. This is it, man. All of it. I'm putting it on you. That was my moment of crying out. And 8 hours later, I got a phone call from my director at West Los Angeles College. He said, John, I got good news for you. Got some classes for you. And I said, Betty, this is a miracle. And she's not a believer. She said, well, John, I have to say it is something. Because no one's been offered classes in 7 months. And I could not get you off my mind last night or all day today. It's not my resume, guys. It's not my experience. It's not my gifts. God invading my life and making it clear only He could have pulled that off. Amen. So the promise here is your eyes are going to behold your teacher. Listen to this. I think I'm going a little long here, so I need to wrap this up. But verse 20. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, He, your teacher, will no longer hide Himself. But your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a wonderful word. I always had that. I'm sorry. That's what I say to myself. That's not in there. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or to the left, and you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold, you will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. Your eyes will behold your teacher. That's Jesus. The moment you cry out to God, He will be faithful. He'll show up and reveal Himself to you. He'll reveal Himself to you. I saw Randy Stonehill in concert a couple years ago, and he said, John, I'm learning a lot right now. I said, what are you learning? He says, well, I'm in great health. I feel like I can do music better than I've ever been able to do it in my life. And I've been enjoying that and viewing that as evidence of God's hand in my life. And I said, what's wrong with that? And he said, because I've been longing for the power of God's hands to keep me healthy. I don't think I've been longing to see His face. And that's the cry of my heart. I want to see His face. You know, the moment you seek to see His face and long for Him, He will reveal Himself to you. And then you're going to hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Here's the vision before you. Walk in it. And just relax. Because as Ron was saying earlier, the moment you hear that, you're going to walk into conflict. And listen to that conflict, man. You're throwing down idols and graven images and you're saying, be gone. And you won't be depressed by that because there'll be this power in you that's making it possible. His strength will be made perfect in your weakness. Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. And I challenge you to view those challenges that Jesus gives, those orders, commands, as literal. Ask. Admit you do not know what you are doing. You're piecemealing this stuff together. You got a, you know, Franklin Covey planner system that's like helping you line out your priorities. But the reason you've got all that stuff is to read some kind of solidity into your life. Admit what you don't know. Ask Him. And He will answer. He'll respond. And then seek. Go on a journey, man. Seek God's will for your life by seeking His face. And when you find that opportunity that God is leading you towards, knock on that door. A bro of mine just did a 42-day food fast because he was hating his life. And God led him into it. It was Spirit-led. And he said, John, I knocked on that door for 42 days. And then it opened. I'm not saying it's easy to ask or to seek or to knock. But I'm saying outside of it, you're going to be led by something that's not necessarily of the Lord. And I don't want that for you. He doesn't want that for you. Even when Egypt looks good, He's asking, will you trust me? And so I want to just end with the challenge that you take the challenge you're about to get seriously. Because once again, I do not think the 12 disciples, all of them except one, and one you could argue is kind of martyred, he died in prison, all of them laid down their lives for Jesus. I don't think that happens if they don't live in community among the 12 with Jesus in the middle of them, building those relationships together for 3 years. I think if it's just a Jesus with the crowd kind of teaching, Sermon on the Mount experience, they're filled with great teachings, but not necessarily motivated to lay their lives down for their Savior. There are people that need you right now. You don't imagine them as needing you. You don't imagine you have anything to offer, but they do need you. And there are people that you need right now. So take an opportunity and seek those groups out. Follow His vision for your life and be in relationship with one another. And God's going to transform your life before your very eyes. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Even your own understanding of the Lord, don't even lean on that. Just acknowledge Him with all your ways and He'll make your path straight. Just trust Him. He'll make your path straight. Thanks, guys.